Morning. If you would open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. This is part 6 of our series, What Christians Believe, in which we're using the Apostles' Creed as a guide for the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And thus far, we've confessed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who's conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. I'm going to skip over this morning the next phrase, he descended into hell, or perhaps more helpfully translated, he descended to the dead, and come back to that next week in the Sunday school hour. Partly because it requires more teaching, and partly because I've already preached on it a while back in my sermon on Jonah chapter 2. But we'll come back to it next week. But this morning, I want us to consider the fact, not only that he descended to the dead, but on the third day, he rose again from the dead. So look at Luke 24 with me, if you would. Got a baptism right after the sermon, so for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. But I do want to read the first 12 verses, so look at it with me. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen clothes by themselves. And he went home, marveling at what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray once more. Father, thank you once again for the privilege of declaring your word. Lord, please come and calm my nerves. Give me courage and clarity and joy in the Holy Spirit, Lord, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Pop quiz. Out of all the things that Jesus did for us in our salvation, if you had to pick one, which is the most important? His death or his resurrection? That's a trick question. And it's a tough question. In fact, if God himself were to stop me at the pearly gates and say, "Justin, before I allow you into my heaven, I want you to answer me one question. Jesus' death or resurrection, which is more important, which is more responsible for you being saved?" I'm not sure I would get in. Perhaps instead I'd have to engage in some holy argument with God and say, "But God, how can I really pick just one when your own apostle said in 1 Corinthians 15 that both of these things are of first importance?" Right? 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." First importance, both of them. I think God would like that answer, because it's just his own word. It's what he said, right? It is hard to say which is more important for our salvation, because both are so central to the Christian faith. And as we're going to see, without the resurrection of Christ, we have no Savior and no salvation. But with the resurrection, we have both. Okay? So I want us to consider the resurrection of Jesus this morning from two angles. Okay? First, how it happened. And second, why it matters. Okay, so first big point, there will be subpoints. First big point, how it happened. Right, this is just historical description. And this is what we find here in Luke chapter 24, where I want us to note three things about the resurrection. Its timing, its nature, and its proof. So first note the timing here of the resurrection. Verse 1 says, it was on the first day of the week. Right, the day that we call Sunday. The day on which God first said, let there be light. Right? The day in which the old creation began, the new creation also began as the Son of God stepped out of the tomb, the firstborn from the dead. It was on the first day of the week. All four Gospels record this fact. Right? And historically, it's why the Christian church began meeting on the first day of the week instead of the seventh. Still do. But not only was it the first day of the week, notice it was also on the third day after the crucifixion. We see this in verse 7. We see it in verse 21. If you look down at verse 21 with me, Jesus is talking to two men on the road to Emmaus, and they say, verse 21, yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Other passages say it was after 3 days. Matthew 12:40 says it was after 3 days and three nights. Now, that kind of language can be confusing to us because we would never use these phrases interchangeably the way that the New Testament writers do. Like, if something happened after 3 days, we'd say it happened on the fourth day, right? After 3 days, on the fourth day. So same thing with the 3 days and three nights. How do you get 3 nights out of Friday, Saturday, and Sunday? I don't even know how that works, right? But what we have to realize is that for the New Testament writers, these phrases all mean the same thing, right? For them, it's enough that Jesus was dead part of Friday, all of Saturday, part of Sunday. First day, second day, Sunday, third day, right? That's enough. We might not have phrased it that way, but that's all right. We're not the ones who were tasked with writing the New Testament, right? Our task is to understand what they meant so that we don't get confused and we don't think they were confused, okay? But it was on the third day, he says. In other words, not long enough for his body to rot, not long enough for those who knew him to die off such that when he came back, everybody was dead, nobody would remember him. Right? Not too long, but long enough to demonstrate that he was really dead and hadn't just passed out or swooned or something silly like that. Right? So he didn't rise too soon. He didn't rise too late. It was just right. He rose exactly when he was supposed to, according to the Scriptures. Notice verse 46. Jesus says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day, rise from the dead. Thus it is written. Right? Jesus' third day resurrection, it was like the culmination or the climax of this pattern that you'll find in the Old Testament, this pattern where basically God does big things on the third day. Right? Big things, whether it's like raising Isaac off of the altar where he almost died, or coming down on Mount Sinai to give the law under Moses, or rescuing Jonah from the belly of the fish. Big things happen on the third day, and this was going to be the biggest of them all, right? Where the Son of God rises from the dead. So that's the first thing we see here about how it happened. We see its timing. We also see its nature, the nature of the resurrection. When I say that, I mean the nature of the resurrection was bodily and physical, not just spiritual. Jesus didn't come back as a ghost. Right? And while it's true that if you ask me how I know he lives within my heart, it's true. He doesn't just live within my heart. Right? He also lives within his body. Right? The nature of the resurrection was bodily and it was physical. And we see this first in the account of the tomb. Notice verse 2. It says that when the women came to the tomb, they found the stone rolled away. And verse 3 says that when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. But they did find two other men, angels. And the question that the angels asked these women is one of the most glorious questions ever asked in history. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. What are you looking for him here for? It's the third day. Don't you remember what he said? He shouldn't be here right now. This shouldn't be a surprise. Right? The tomb was empty. His body wasn't there. Not because it had been stolen, but because it had been reunited with his spirit forever in a way that had never happened before. That's why the Bible refers to Jesus as the firstborn from the dead. It's not because he's the first person to ever come back to life. There have been others that had come back to life before. Jesus himself brought a couple of them back to life, right? I mean, that was different. Right? Those guys had the misfortune to have to die again, right? But not with Jesus. Not with Jesus. Romans 6 tells us that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again because death has no more dominion over him. Right? There had never been a resurrection like this because there had never been a man like this. A man who was God in the flesh. A man who was sinless. A man who, having laid down his life freely, had the authority to take it again. And take it he did. Body and all. That's the nature of the resurrection. That's why the tomb was empty. And that bleeds over into the third thing we see here about how it happened. It's timing, it's nature. Finally, it's proof. Proof. Proof, or the evidence of the resurrection here, consisted not only in the fact that his tomb was empty, could have explained that in other ways, but also in the fact that he appears to many of his disciples after his resurrection. Now, other Gospels record different appearances. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he actually appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. In this chapter, we read first of his appearance to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, then to Simon Peter in verse 34, and then to all 11 remaining disciples in verse 36. And Luke is very clear about this. They thought he was a ghost. What would you think if you saw a man die a couple days earlier? They thought he was a ghost. So he says in verse 39, look at it with me, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. I'm not sure if you could ask for a better proof of a physical resurrection than the fact that he can still eat the same food that you and I eat. He had flesh, he had bones. They could see him and hear him and touch him, and they did. And I think we often underestimate the importance of these resurrection appearances for our Christian faith. We focus on the fact that we've never seen Jesus alive. We walk by faith, not by sight. Right? Didn't Jesus tell doubting Thomas, "Blessed are those who believe without seeing"? Right? Yeah, and the answer is yes, he did tell Thomas that. And the reason he told Thomas that is because the vast majority of the rest of us were going to have to believe without seeing, right? But we shouldn't forget that just because we've never seen Jesus alive doesn't mean that nobody did. This isn't, the Christian faith in the resurrection is not just like totally blind faith, right? Jesus didn't just leave them a note on the tomb saying, "Dear disciples, I'm not here. I've risen. I've gone back to heaven." Writing this letter from heaven, in fact. In fact, don't even bother moving the stone to see that I'm not there. Just believe me. Take my word for it. It's not what he did. Not what he did. He showed himself to hundreds of his followers and said, "Look at me. Touch me. You got anything to eat? Look at my hands. Look at my face. You know me. It's me." Now, you can either believe that or not. But you need to understand, that's the nature of the claim. Right? We're not talking about a resurrection that's documented only by a goodbye note. Or even by a goodbye note in an empty tomb. Right? We're talking about a resurrection with eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses who were scared, who were surprised, who didn't even believe it at first when they heard about it, or even when they saw him, and who later became willing to risk their lives to tell everybody about it. That's what we're talking about. You can believe it or not, but this is the good news. This is what the apostles believed. It's what Christians believed. And it's what God commands all people everywhere to believe. Jesus is risen. The tomb was empty. The proof of the resurrection can be seen in the fact that he appeared to his disciples after the resurrection. But that's not all. Because according to Luke here, he didn't just point them to himself. He also pointed them to the Scriptures. Notice verse 27. Luke says, "The beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Again in verse 44, he says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Now we might ask, why would Jesus do this? Why point them to the Scriptures when he was right there with them? Why not just point them to the evidence of their own five senses? I think St. Augustine was on the right track when he said this. When Jesus offered himself to them to touch, this did not suffice him unless he also confirmed the faith of believers from the Scriptures. For he foresaw that the time would come when we would not have anything to touch, but we would have something to read. And that's what we have in the Holy Scripture, the testimony of eyewitnesses who saw him alive and who suffered great loss and some even death to proclaim this good news to the world. Now, I don't know about you, but I've often wondered why Jesus didn't show himself to more people after he came back from the dead. I mean, why didn't he march straight downtown to the temple in Jerusalem, show himself to the chief priests and to Pilate and say, "Booyah! Like, how do you like me now? What do you think about that?" That's what I would have done. That's what I would have done. I wasn't consulted as to how this was to be done. I mean, surely that would have made believers out of all of them, right? Or we might think, well, Jesus is so anxious to prove that he's alive. Why doesn't he just show himself to me? Is that too hard? I'd believe it if I could see him. Would you? Think you would? You really think that all those chief priests would have become believers if they'd seen him alive? Well, I don't doubt some of them would. Seems to have changed James's mind anyway. But don't overestimate the power of seeing, friends. Because Scripture, as well as our own experience, teaches us that seeing is not always believing. Right? Because when we don't like what we see, we have ways of explaining it away. Right? It was only a dream. I must have eaten something that disagreed with me. Remember Ebenezer Scrooge when he sees Marley's ghost? You might be an undigested bit of beef or a blot of mustard or a crumb of cheese. Right? Or think about the resurrection of Lazarus. Right? When they saw Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, did the chief priests believe in Jesus? No. In fact, John says they actually started plotting to kill Lazarus. I mean, man, my hunch is that's exactly what most of them would have done if they'd seen Jesus alive. How many times do we have to kill this guy? It wouldn't have brought them faith at all. Jesus tells a story about a rich guy who dies and goes to hell and finds himself in torment. And the guy sees Father Abraham and he begs him, "Father Abraham, please, I got five brothers. Send Lazarus to go back there and warn them so they won't come to this awful place." You remember what Abraham said? Sorry. "They have Moses and the prophets." In other words, they got the Bible. Let them hear them. The rich man's like, no, Father Abraham. They would believe if somebody goes back from the dead and speaks to them. Abraham says, no. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if someone came back from the dead. You can't just hold the gospel hostage while you demand proof. Jesus doesn't take orders from you. He doesn't owe you any proof. He doesn't have to prove anything to you. He's already given you the proof that you need. He's already been good to you. He points you to the Scriptures just like he pointed them to the Scriptures when he was standing right there in front of me. Except for now, you got more than they did. Because now you have even more Scripture. You have written accounts of his resurrection written by the eyewitnesses who saw him. The question is simply, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Are you going to believe the testimony of the witnesses? It's the same way we know of how anything happened in history. That's it. Testimony of witnesses. That's all we got. Can't prove it any other way. Are you going to believe the witnesses, or are you going to be the Enlightenment skeptic who judges from your own narrow little experience and concludes these kinds of things simply don't happen? That's you. Jesus would say, this is why you err. You're wrong because you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. But that leads us to the second major part of the message this morning. We've seen how it happened from Luke 24. It's timing, it's nature, it's proof, historical circumstances. Now we want to turn to the theological significance. In short, we've seen how it happened. Now we want to see why it matters, right? Why it matters both to Jesus and to us. And for this point, we're going to have to branch out beyond Luke 24 to the rest of the New Testament. So big point number two, why it matters. I got three reasons why it matters. First two focus on why the resurrection matters to Jesus. Third one on why it matters to us, although as you'll obviously see, it's hard to separate those things because if it matters to Jesus, it should matter to us too, right? But here we go. First, the resurrection matters because it vindicated Jesus from false charges and declared his true identity. It vindicated Jesus from false charges and declared his true identity. Jesus was the Son of God. He's the creator of the universe. He's also an innocent man who had committed no sin. And yet Scripture says we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He suffered the shameful death of the cross, and he died with people thinking he was an imposter. Matthew tells us he was surrounded by mockers, people saying things like, if you're the Son of God, come down on the cross, and we'll believe you. But he didn't come down. He just hung there and let them believe lies about him while he poured out his life for their forgiveness. But the mockers were right about one thing. If he wanted to save others, he could not save himself. That much is true. But he chose to save others and sacrifice himself. But the Bible also tells us that he suffered in hope. He suffered the cross for the joy that was set before him because he knew that the mockers or death were not going to have the last word. And they didn't. On the third day, God's verdict on Jesus came back loud and clear. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Acts 13:33. Romans 1:3 says it this way. He was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection was the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. It was the Spirit saying, you are now justified from all charges. He was vindicated by the Spirit, 1 Timothy 3:16 says. And the resurrection was the Son himself saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has now been given to me. But when y'all ask me by what authority I did these things, I told you, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Well, now I have. So repent and believe on me. The resurrection matters because it vindicated Jesus from false charges and it declared his true identity. Second, though, the resurrection matters because it was proof that Jesus had defeated death. The resurrection matters because it was proof that Jesus had defeated death. Now, you might hear that and say, yes, Jesus defeated death and Satan by rising from the dead. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that the resurrection of Jesus proved that Jesus had already defeated death and Satan. People are sometimes tempted to think of Jesus' death on the cross as like a defeat that was reversed by the resurrection, right? As though the cross were somehow Satan winning and the resurrection was Jesus saying, not so fast. That's not true at all. Not true at all. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that it was through death that he destroyed the one who had the power of death. Through death. His death wasn't a defeat. His death was a victory. Right? The cross was where he defeated death and removed the sting and crushed Satan's head. If Satan wasn't aware of it yet, he was about to be. The cross was where Jesus destroyed death, and the resurrection was proof that he had succeeded. Right? The cross was Jesus saying, it is finished. And the resurrection was God saying, amen. In the words of the church father, Athanasius, death having been put to death by him, what else should happen than that the body should rise and be shown as a trophy over it? Or how else could death be shown to be destroyed unless the lordly body had risen? How else indeed? Right? As Peter says in Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Was it possible? Right? Having destroyed our sin and dwelt among the dead, death no longer had any claim on him. It had no power over him. There was nothing death could do to keep him there. It was as though the gatekeeper saw him coming and reached for his keys. And Jesus was like, is this what you're looking for right here? Oh, you mean this gate key? Right? Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. He opens and no one can shut. He shuts and no one can open. Death could not hold him because his victory was complete and his sacrifice was acceptable to God. And just think, if he had failed the test in any way, in the slightest way, if he had committed even one sin, then death could have claimed him as its rightful property. And he would have been just as helpless as we are to escape death's clutches. But instead, Scripture says he died as a lamb without blemish and without spot, bearing our sins instead of his own. I don't know if Satan and death knew what they were getting when Jesus died, but they were about to find out. Jonathan Edwards said it this way in his sermon on the excellency of Christ. Edwards said, in his last sufferings, Christ sapped the very foundations of Satan's kingdom. He conquered his enemies in their own territories and beat them with their own weapons, as David cut off Goliath's head with his own sword. The devil had, as it were, swallowed up Christ as the whale did Jonah, but it was deadly poison to him. Christ gave him a mortal wound in his bowels, and he was soon sick of his morsel and forced to do by him as the whale did by Jonah. And to this day, he is heart sick of the prey that he then swallowed. Praise God. Scripture teaches us that Jesus has disarmed death and Satan and all the demonic powers and put them to an open shame in Colossians chapter 2. He's made a mockery of them. He's made a mockery of death and its power, as though he were already standing over death's bloody carcass and saying, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why the resurrection matters to Jesus. And in a real sense, it's also why it matters to us. Because if you love Jesus, then you want him to be vindicated of false charges. If you love Jesus, you want it to be seen that he has defeated death. Already. Anything that matters to Jesus matters to us as his people. His victory is your victory. But still, let me close by showing more specifically why the resurrection matters to us. Now, probably the most obvious benefit we receive from Jesus' resurrection is that his resurrection guarantees our resurrection, right? But since there's a future sermon coming in this series on I believe in the resurrection of the body, I'm going to pass over that this morning and deal with other things. This morning, I want to spend the remainder of our time on one thing, one benefit of the resurrection that's often overlooked. So number three, the resurrection matters because it serves as the basis of our justification. Resurrection matters because it serves as the basis for our justification. Turn to Romans 4, verse 25 with me. Romans 4, verse 25. I want you to think for just a moment about the blessing of justification. Justification is that truth that if you believe in Christ, you are no longer condemned because of your sin, but have instead been declared legally righteous by God the judge himself. Your debt is fully discharged, just as if you'd never sinned, just as if you'd always obeyed, just as if you were Jesus. Because through faith, we are actually united to Jesus himself, and what's his is ours. That's the blessing of justification. Now, I bring this up because when we think of the blessing of justification, We usually don't connect it to Jesus' resurrection. We usually connect it to his death. And that's understandable. Romans 5:9 says, we have been justified by his blood. Romans 8:33 says, it's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Right? So it's perfectly right to connect our justification with Jesus' death. The apostle does it repeatedly in Romans. But that's not all. In that same book of Romans, he also connects our justification with Jesus' resurrection. Look at Romans 4:25. In fact, let's begin reading in verse 24. Verse 24 says, it, that is righteousness, will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Notice the parallel statement there in verse 25. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. There's a lot in that little word for there. Paul uses it in both halves of the verse. And here's what I think he means here. He means that just as Jesus was delivered up by the Father because of or on account of our transgressions, our trespasses, so Jesus was raised by the Father because of or on account of our justification. Meaning that the death of Jesus was so pleasing to God and so successful in turning away God's wrath and so sufficient as a sin offering that it effectively secured our justification such that God would have been unjust not to raise him. He would have been unjust to leave him in the tomb. So his resurrection serves as proof that justification is certain for all who will put their faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, if you want to see where and how your debt was paid, then direct your faith to the cross. But if you want to be confident that your debt was paid, direct your faith to the empty tomb. Because this is God's pledge that Jesus' offering was accepted, that it was sufficient to pay for your sins. Jesus died condemned, but he came out of the tomb justified. Not only because he was actually innocent, but because our sins that had loaded him down and sunk him into the ocean of death had been cut loose and dropped into the bottom of the sea and left in the tomb with his grave clothes, as it were. And he comes out righteous and justified. Proof that God had accepted us. In the words of the commentator Robert Haldane, by his death he paid our debt. In his resurrection he received our acquittance. Now, I had to look that word acquittance up because I never heard it before. And it means this. Acquittance means a document providing a discharge from an obligation, especially a receipt in full. A document providing a discharge from an obligation. A guy right here, debt's paid in full. By his death, he paid our debt. In his resurrection, he received our acquittance. You want the proof that your sins are paid for? Here it is right here. He comes out of the tomb, resurrected. That's how I'm taking Romans 4:25, when Paul says he was raised for our justification. Raised on account of the fact that our debt had been paid and our justification had been secured by the death of Christ. Now, one possible downside of interpreting it like that is that it might seem like Jesus' death is somehow more necessary for our justification than his resurrection was, or that his resurrection was somehow less important or less necessary than the cross was. But that's not true either. Not true at all. The resurrection is every bit as necessary for our justification as the cross is. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, remember, if Christ is not raised, what? You're still in your sins. Your faith is empty, futile. Eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, no resurrection, no justification. None. Yes, why not? Well, because here's why not. Because even though the death of Christ may have secured our justification, without the resurrection, he could never have applied it to us. Or say it another way, Jesus may have saved us by dying, but it's not as a dead man that he saves us. Let me say that again. Jesus may have saved us by dying, but it is not as a dead man that he saves us. It's as a living man that he saves us, as one who was dead, but behold, is now alive forevermore. Right? He saves us as one who has been made a priest forever by the power of an indestructible life. Or as Hebrews 7 puts it, former priests, they were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office. You had lots of priests the same way we have lots of presidents. They all die. Right? But it says he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's able to save because he lives, the Hebrew writer says. We're justified not simply because Jesus died, but because he always lives to make intercession and make sure that it sticks. Right? Because we're prone to wander. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:33, it's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for you. Jesus may have saved us by dying, but it is not as a dead man that he saves us. And it's not a dead man that we are commanded this morning to put our trust in. Saving faith, justifying faith, is not simply believing that Jesus died for your sins. It's also believing that he rose again. Romans 10:9. If you believe, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Right? Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe it? Because that's who we're called to trust in. Not a dead man. Not a man whose bones have been rotting in a tomb for 2,000 years, but a man who died and rose again. That's the only Jesus worth believing in. And that's the Jesus who has been transforming people's lives for almost 2,000 years. For almost 2,000 years, people all over the world have turned from idols to serve the living God. They've turned from adultery and envy. Warring tribes have laid down their weapons and learn to love one another. People have stopped being enslaved to demons. They've stopped being afraid of dying. And even women and children have gone manfully to their deaths, trusting in the name of Jesus Christ. And as Athanasius put it, friends, those are not the works of a dead man. Those are the works of one who lives, especially of God. We're about to hear testimonies of two people who were changed by the living Jesus. Two people who would say with Paul, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but because of his great mercy, by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, and by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ risen and ascended. And that's also what their baptism is going to signify to our eyes today. Not simply that the old Glenn and Sally Motes have died with Christ, but that a new Glenn and Sally Motes have risen with him. Paul puts it in Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's why the resurrection matters to us. Right? Not only because it's going to transform our bodies when Jesus comes again, but because even now, it has the power to reach into our hearts and transform our character. Change the way that we walk. That's how Christians change. That's how sanctification happens. The same Holy Spirit power that raised Jesus from the dead 2,000 years ago lives in every Christian, every person who trusts in the name of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. And you need to consider that true because it is in Christ. So let's pray now as we get ready to see this in our brother and sister's baptism. Father, we thank you that we serve a risen Savior. Thank you for the proof in our own lives that this man lives. We thank you for the testimony and the witness that you gave to the apostles in seeing him. We thank you for the sacred writings, the Holy Scriptures, in which we find our faith confirmed. Father, we know we're asking people to believe something that, humanly speaking, is highly unlikely, even impossible. Lord, nothing is impossible with you. So, Father, change people's hearts. Overcome unbelief. Lord, cause people to meet the risen Savior. Leave the testimony about him. Thank you for Glenn and Sally Motes. Thank you for your sin-killing and resurrecting work in their life. For the privilege of seeing it depicted in baptism now. Be with your people now. In Jesus' name, amen.